Well, this morning we return to our consideration of Psalm 23, that message that I had intended to complete last week Sunday evening. And of course, I was interrupted by the weather, so we come back to points 2 and 3 of the message we began last Sunday morning. In connection with verse 5 of Psalm 23, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 15, and we'll read the familiar parable of the prodigal son, the portion of the prodigal son, verses 11 to 24. And just a reminder again, verse 5 of Psalm 23, the sermon title, "The Loving Provision Demonstrates the Good Shepherd's Tender Care." We've been observing the care of the shepherd throughout. And now, indeed, with regard to that verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And so with point 1, we consider the generous feast. The generous feast, the table that David speaks of, remember, is the table of the covenant mercies of God, of the spiritual blessings of God for His people, the fullness of salvation in Christ the Lord. And indeed, we mentioned that that table is prepared in a special way. Even as the shepherd would go to those mountaintop plateaus or mesas, and he would work hard to clean away anything that was dangerous and to get rid of the poisonous weeds and to do his best to drive off the dangerous predators, that the sheep might have the best and the safest and most bountiful table possible. And that is indeed what we have in Christ Jesus. He has prepared that table. The shepherd prepared that table, as it were, with great cost, great sacrifice. And we see that with our Lord Jesus Christ. He secured the eternal blessings, that table of blessings of God for His sheep. And He is still preparing. He is still preparing, as John 14 reminds us, preparing that place in heaven for each and every one of His people. So with that in mind, we continue on with the last two phrases of Psalm 23, verse 5. First of all, reading together from Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, hear the word of God. "And he," that is Jesus, "said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, it's not our purpose this morning to consider this particular parable, but simply to use this son and his father for illustrative purposes with regard to our text. Psalm 23, verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And then for our purposes this morning, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." May God truly be pleased to bless His word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most striking details of this text, or I believe it ought to be one of the most striking details of this text, is this verse of Psalm 23, is that phrase, in the presence of my enemies. We touched on it briefly last week, Sunday morning, but this banquet table, this table covered with the mercies of God, those mercies clothed in peace, if you think about it, it does not make sense in the context of enemies. I trust we would all agree that the presence of enemies is anything but peaceful, but instead the presence of enemies is something that is very, very threatening, but not for the sheep of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And really, this detail of the enemy's presence is true of not only the generous feast, not only of this table that David says is prepared before him, but also it's true of the symbol of honor and also of David's confession of bounty. In other words, David's head being anointed with oil and his cup overflowing is also in the presence of his enemies. It all goes together. This table is prepared. David's head is anointed for the table, and the table provides him a bounty, all in the presence of his enemies. The Lord's table that David is speaking of, this generous feast prepared before David, is not simply for him to look at. It's not simply for him to gaze at. It's not just something that he should crave or to wish for, but he is prepared as a special guest for this table. He and all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are made to enjoy that table for himself and for ourselves. And therefore, this morning, as we continue considering loving provision demonstrates the Good Shepherd's tender care, notice in the second place then, with the symbol of honor, you anoint my head with oil. And therefore, we return again to in the presence of enemies. You anoint my head with oil also in the presence of enemies. Now, we need to understand, though, what kind of enemies that David is talking about. He's not talking about someone that you simply may have a subtle disagreement with. He is not talking about another individual, maybe even in the church, that you really don't get along with, that you can tolerate them for a short time, but you're really not close friends with that one. That's not at all the kind of enemy that David is talking about. The enemies he is talking about, according to the Hebrew word, are deadly foes. Godless persecutors who hate and deny God. These enemies are those who have no shame before God or man as they execute their evil, their deceitful, and their murderous plans. These enemies are like the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, and they seek to prove that there is no God to those who believe, or at the very least, to make the believer's life so horrible because that one believes, so that they begin to question whether or not it's worth it. These enemies are the kind who persecute and attack the helpless. They seek their prey to hunt it down and to kill it. They are like wild, ravenous beasts who suddenly spring on their prey. Paul describes these enemies in Ephesians chapter 6 as the devil himself, but then he goes on to talk about the rulers and the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he points out in Romans chapter 8 that these work through tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. David is talking about real enemies, and these are enemies who seek to bleed the life out of man and especially out of believers, similar to how really the life was bled out of this one that we call the prodigal son. These enemies are fierce. They are deadly with absolutely no mercy. However, these enemies are powerless. They are rendered powerless against the sheep of the Good Shepherd. And you see, beloved, all that these enemies can do is look on as God's anointed people enjoy the overflowing bounty of God's love and care and protection as they enjoy the overflowing bounty of these things throughout this life, not in fear of these enemies, but with confidence in the Good Shepherd. All they can do is look on. And I believe we are given an example of that with regard to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember that story. Indeed, it's a story, but it has many things to teach to us, including the fact that even as it is portrayed that the rich man could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, that we are taught there that part of the suffering, part of the torture of hell is that the unbeliever will know exactly what it is that they rejected. Indeed, every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes on the cloud of glory. Every knee will bow before Him, even the unbeliever, not in faith. But those in hell will understand completely who it is, and they rejected what it is they gave up. Unbearable torment in their very spirit, in a sense, asking for eternity. Why? Why didn't I believe? Why did I reject Him? You see, these enemies, beloved, cannot take away the Lord's blessing, the blessings secured by Christ Jesus. They cannot take away the Lord's blessings from David or from believers. They cannot separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the child of God has enemies. If he didn't have enemies, you see, he wouldn't be like his Lord, who says in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Or James 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." These enemies that David speaks of, the devil and his hosts of wickedness, they are rendered powerless against the sheep. However, we must confess they still have an impact in this life, don't they? Who of us would deny that? God's people are still affected by the devil and his hosts and all and wicked men, even physically and horribly. As we said from the beginning, David himself was a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. He was a hated man, and he was often throughout his life on the run for his very life. Or we might think of the martyrs that we can read about of Christian history, those who suffered and died for the sake of Jesus Christ, those who were burned at the stake, made into human torches as their executioners watched with delight. Or those who were torn in pieces by wild animals, and all and only for the entertainment of their wicked spectators. Yet these who suffered in that way for their faith, even unto death, had an unwavering confidence that whatever happened to them, and whoever carried it out, could not remove them from the love of God. There are those described in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, when we read, "He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast." Why? Because he trusts you. And we are given examples of that peace and that confidence. Again, think of Peter. The night before he was going to be executed, he was sleeping comfortably and soundly in the cell when the angel came and let him go, let him out. We think of Daniel in the lion's den. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Again, thinking of the martyrs that we can read about of Christian history, that as they felt the stinging fire burn their bodies, as they experienced the excruciating pain of their flesh being torn by wild animals, they could confidently sing, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. His table is forever." Remember Stephen, boys and girls. You remember Stephen, I believe, in Acts chapter 7. As he was being stoned, and you remember who was there holding the coats of those who were throwing the stones. It was Saul, later known as Paul, before he was converted. And as Stephen is being hit stone after stone after stone, we read that he saw the heavens open and he saw the glory of God and Jesus at his right hand. And he knew that his enemies, no matter what they could do to him, that they were powerless. Beloved, Satan seeks to attack God's people from without and within. He does it, for example, with our own doubts, causing us from time to time to recognize our own sinfulness and how horrible it is, and to wonder, how could God ever love me? Certainly, my sin is too much and too horrible for Him to forgive. And when in times of weakness we fall into that trap, beloved, indeed it causes restlessness and torment, the very thought of possibly not being saved. Or worse, he deceives God's people into thinking, well, I'm not so bad. Certainly I've not done anything so horrible for which God would send me to hell. He attacks God's people through the troubles and the burdens of life that would cause us to worry instead of to trust and obey, and would cause us to wallow in self-pity instead of casting our burden upon the Lord. And that kind of worry along with self-pity is sin. It's sin. He works to make the word and the sacrament in the context of worship nothing more than a meaningless ritual in your life and my life, so that we have the attitude, well, I've done my duty, I've come to church this morning, and I'm good for another week. That's all I need. Beloved, Satan and the world of unbelievers can't stand believers as they recognize God's people adorned with that symbol of honor. You anoint my head with oil. Now, boys and girls, we're not talking here about physical, literal oil being poured on your head and my head, but we're talking about displaying the comfort and the confidence that that means, that being anointed with this oil, being God's workmanship, being God's special possession, because that's what believers are, God's special possession. This table prepared is a feast of joy for God's people. And oil is a symbol of joy and prosperity. Oil, we know, was highly valued, especially in the hot, arid lands of Palestine, where the temperatures could get very, very high. It was valuable both for skin and for aroma reasons. This one's skin became dry and parched and cracked and broken, and we can only imagine, they didn't have showers like we have today, we can only imagine the body odor. The host, you see. The host who would take in a guest or a traveler would provide oil for that one's head and face for comfort and to restore that one's skin. And you see, beloved, by anointing a visitor with perfumed oil, what the host was doing was he was expressing his welcome and his love for his guests, and he was making his guests know that they had found refuge, they had found relief, they had found protection in his house. In other words, he was taking responsibility for them, for their safety as well from the enemies outside. He was putting himself out there for his travelers, for these guests. Therefore, to fail to anoint one was a sign of disrespect. As far as the sheep go, in the summertime, it was fly time, and the sheep would suffer from insect diseases planted on their heads that would drive them crazy, and they would look for relief, even to the point of killing themselves to find that relief. And the shepherd, you see, would work to treat the sheep with special oil and to provide relief, and that the ointment would bring about an incredible transformation and immediate change in the sheep's behavior, so that instantly, because of that soothing oil, the sheep would experience no more aggravation, no more irritation, no more restlessness. And instead, there would be gentle feeding and peaceful contentment, as we have said, the sheep need. Beloved, because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, His people are prepared for the blessing of God's covenant mercies. Anointing with oil is a sign of God's tender love and favor for His own, and the Holy Spirit makes that love and favor of God real to the heart of the child of God, beginning by replacing that one's heart of stone with a heart of flesh. The Good Shepherd's oil is the gift and the grace of the Holy Spirit, who applies the merits of Jesus Christ to our hearts and lives, healing the believer's wounds of sin and pains of life, and removing the stench and the stink of sin with the fragrance of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit completely covers the smell of sin in the world. And beloved, the anointing by the Holy Spirit is a sign of refuge. It's a sign of having a place in the family of God. It means that God takes responsibility, full and complete responsibility for his people, for their love, for their care, for their protection, both now and forever. And indeed, those who are born again, those who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they experience no more aggravation of sin in the sense of troubling them to the point of hopelessness and irritability and restlessness. But they are given that peace that passes understanding. They are given contentment that the world simply cannot understand. But this also means, beloved, that one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us is each other as fellow believers, so that as believers, we too are to find refuge and relief and a safe place in the presence of one another. And that means that it should never, ever be that any one of us would have to worry about envy or jealousy or hatred or bitterness or gossip or two-faced treatment from each other. But instead, we should be able to find honesty and charity and compassion and love and all of those qualities from one another. David had the joy of God's favor. And that joy moved him to make finally then the confession of bounty, "My cup overflows." You see, beloved, even in the presence of his enemies, David was overwhelmed by the love and the goodness of God, knowing that indeed he was an honored guest. He was an honored guest of the Most High God to enjoy that generous feast of blessing at the table that the Lord himself prepared for him. In fact, God's love and mercy and grace was so abundant that David's life was saturated with it. You see, that's what the word overflow in the Hebrew means. It means saturated. Boys and girls, we talk about that illustration from time to time. The sponge that is soaked in water, it is completely saturated with water, with moisture. That's what David is talking about. My cup overflows. His life was saturated with the love and the mercy and the grace and the spiritual blessings of God. God filled David's life so full that his life could contain no more. Now again, that's amazing. Think about that, because David was running for his life, hiding in caves, hiding in dark caves. David was under attack so often. He was under threat. His physical life was anything but peaceful. Yet the saving benefits of Jesus Christ were so complete for David and for every child of God that it fills, these saving benefits fill every part of the believer's life, so that we can say truthfully, all this and Jesus too. And we can sing as we did, "So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life with every step, in every step be fellowship with thee." We said last week, I believe it was, that David is not necessarily talking here. This is not talking necessarily about this physical life. It's not talking about the experiences. We've already said that the enemies can affect us. And David is exactly an example of that. Otherwise, he would never have been able to confess this. If this was talking only about this physical life and the experiences, this would not have been a confession of David. But the reason that David's life was saturated in this way is clear. It's because our God is infinite. His is all love. His is all power. His is all kindness and grace. His is all everything. And we are His and He is ours. And in Christ Jesus, we have all the things that we need. As Paul points out in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all." In other words, He gave us everything already. "How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things from here on out?" And you see, beloved, God does not give us the forgiveness of sins, and He does not give His people the promise of eternal life only to deny what we need to actually enjoy it, only to deny, for example, sanctification and preservation, making us ready for the day that we see Him face to face. All that God is, all of His attributes, His entire being, is for you and for me. Again, I said we are using the prodigal son as an illustration. Think about that. The prodigal son, boys and girls, received so much more than he asked for. So much more than he expected. Remember, he requested to be nothing more than a hired man. He requested to be a servant, a slave of his father. But instead, he is brought to sit at the table. And his father killed the fatted calf. He is brought from shivering and filth and being in rags and desiring to simply be washed to being given the best robes, a ring, shoes. He is brought from craving a little joy and peace to a party, music and dancing and rejoicing in his father's complete restoration as a son in the family. And therefore, the simple question this morning, beloved, is do we see ourselves in the prodigal son? Do we see ourselves in the prodigal son, totally, spiritually destitute and forsaken and hopeless and without a place to having a place in glory, having a home in the Father's house, having the love of God in Christ Jesus in all of its fullness, being those whom God Almighty points to and says, I have taken responsibility for him, for her. They are mine. And they are loved. And they are protected forever. You see, beloved, the overflowing cup is experienced in that God does not simply forgive our sin, yet leave it there right in our sight to remind us of it, to make us feel bad from time to time, but he removes it as far as the east is from the west. It is thrown into the depths of the sea, far out of sight. That overflowing cup is experienced in that Jesus does not simply give his sheep life, but he gives it abundantly. He gives it eternally. He says, they shall never perish, and not even one of them will be snatched out of my hand. The overflowing cup is experienced in that God, not only does God make his, has God made his people conquerors over Satan and his host, but to overwhelmingly conquer, to be more than conquerors through his love. That overflowing cup is experienced in that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to simply make salvation possible, and you got to go out and get it for yourself. But he came to really and effectively save. And God did not simply offer his grace to us. It is irresistible, and it is irresistibly applied by the Holy Spirit. That overflowing cup is experienced in that God looks at his people and says, whether you live or whether you die, it doesn't matter. You are mine. So then, is this our confession? Is this your confession? Is it mine? Can each and every one of us say in confidence, my cup overflows. Someone has rightly said, we don't always like the cup into which God's abundance is put. Perhaps it is a stone cup or glass or tin, and we would like it to be gold or silver, but the abundance within is what we must see. We don't often like the container of our lives. What he is saying is, we don't always like the circumstances of our lives, to give a couple of examples, but it's not what's on the dinner table, but that there is something there to eat. It's not what the style or condition of my clothes are, but the warmth that they give. It's not the deadly sickness that I am to focus on, but what God is accomplishing through it and the fact that it cannot separate me from his love. There's so many more examples we could give, beloved, but my abundance is to be seen and found in Jesus Christ. He is the Christian's true wealth. In him is wealth overflowing, wealth that neither moth nor rust can consume, wealth that thieves cannot break in and steal, wealth that, as Paul says in Romans 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, none of it can remove the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ from you and from me. None of it, because we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, as the writer of Hebrews says, because our Lord Jesus Christ is our anchor in the very presence of Almighty God. So again, is this your comfort? Is this your comfort? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. If this is not your comfort, please understand that being in the presence of these enemies will be the most deadly place one could ever be. But for those who by the grace of God are in Christ Jesus by faith, who turn to Him in humble repentance and trust and enjoy the gracious, loving provision of the Good Shepherd's tender care, their enemies can do no more than look on in disbelief and bewilderment. Think about Stephen again. Think about Stephen. We read there, and to put it in really what the Greek means, his killers became like rabid animals. They were snapping their teeth at him. They were so angry. As they saw the joy on his face, the glory on his face, I can only imagine that they picked up bigger stones and they threw them as hard as they could. All they could do is look on in disbelief and bewilderment. The world around the believer is dumbfounded as they see the provision of the Lord that brings comfort and peace in times of persecution and brings joy in the midst of sorrow and brings patient endurance in the midst of pain and brings contentment in the hour of death. But you see, beloved, the enemies must see this. They must see that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Truly, only the Lord Jesus can prepare this table of life. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Eternal Peace. And where did David's confidence come from? Well, not his own faithfulness, but from the Lord's faithfulness. As the psalmist in Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then he ends the psalm, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Our comfort is that the Lord daily prepares for you and me his table of blessing. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness. But you know, it's just the beginning. It's just a small taste. The very best is yet to come. As David closes this psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We hope to consider that next week, Sunday evening, the Lord willing. Let's pray together.